hotter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Where do you go for when you're in times of trouble? Where do you go in times of distress? In economic times of distress, a lot of people in our nation have turned recently to the financial reserve. Now, I don't barely know what the financial reserve is, except a bunch of guys who think they can manage the economics of our country. But that's where people turn in times of financial distress. In times of pandemic, there's the CDC and whatever else government organizations there are that manage the, I guess the WHO is the World Health Organization. There's all kinds of other national and international organizations in times of disease and pandemics. In times of social injustice, we want to think, anyway, that we could turn to the courts and the legal systems to get justice. In times of natural disaster, we might turn to FEMA, who will come and rescue us when our house gets blown away in the storm. And there's countless government experts. Everywhere you look, there's an expert who knows something, knows more than you do. And we are told, anyway, that we need to turn to these experts. And if we turn to them, they will tell us what to do in our times of trouble and distress. But the psalmist is quite clear here from this psalm, and obviously from all the others as well, that we don't turn to other people, we don't turn to other organizations, we don't turn to some alphabet organization that the government has invented. Instead, in times of trouble and distress, we turn to God himself. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Martin Luther knew trouble in his life. Martin Luther lived through a pandemic, as well as the Protestant Reformation, as well as people threatening his life all the time. And this psalm had a particular impact on him, particularly the idea that the Lord of hosts is with us and the God of Jacob is our fortress. And that very last line, Luther turned into the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." In fact, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God" is a paraphrase of Psalm 46. Luther understood, as every follower of Christ has understood since, that in times of trouble, we turn to the living God. God becomes our fortress. God becomes our refuge. God is our strength. And the psalmist outlines, there's three stanzas in here. He outlines three ways in which God protects us and cares for us. And the first, in verses 1-3, has to do with God as our refuge in times of natural disaster. I mean, that's what's being described here. If you look at verses 2-3, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. That's kind of sounds like an earthquake, doesn't it? And then verse 3, though its waters roar and foam, that's what happens when you throw a mountain into the sea, by the way. The waters roar and foam. You have a tsunami in modern language. And yet, the psalmist says we are not to fear even these natural disasters, though the earth be shaken, though the waters be create a flood. Earthquakes are frightening, aren't they? Did you ever live through an earthquake? I've felt a couple of, we've had a few here. They last a few seconds, but they can last up to 30 or 40 seconds. But imagine the very thing, the most stable thing you can think of, shaking for 30 or 40 seconds. It's a little disheartening. And there's nothing you can do about it. Floods are equally disheartening. In fact, natural disasters are the one thing humanity, human beings, well, there's many things they can't control, but it is evidence, it should be evident to everyone that they can't control, man cannot control natural disasters. There's too much power behind them. There's too much force. They say that when Mount St. Helens exploded in the 1980s, that the force of the explosion was 1,400 times the force of the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima, 1,400 times. And they said Mount St. Helens wasn't the most powerful explosion ever. There have been more powerful explosions. It was triggered, by the way, by an earthquake. And yet the psalmist says that God is more powerful than even the most powerful natural forces. That's why God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I often read these words at a funeral because people who have lost loved ones, their world is rocked. Their earth is shaking, as it were. The flood is about to come over them and wipe them away. And in the midst of that, they need to be reminded that God is a present help, that God is our strength. And that's what the psalmist points us to. Think of the most powerful natural disaster you can ever think of, and God is greater than that. And look to him. That's what the psalmist is saying. In the next stanza, in verses 4 to 7, we see that God is our fortress in times of natural distress, or national distress, rather. It starts out in verse 4 in an odd kind of way, at least it's odd to us. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, what is he talking about? Well, in the ancient world, to have a river in the middle of your city or to have a water source in the middle of your city was the only way to have stability in the city. Because if you had to go outside of the city to get water, all of an army had to do was surround your city and prevent you from going to get water. And it was only a matter of days, weeks, before the city is starved and the city gives up to the surrounding army. But if you had a source of water within your city, within your city gates, and better yet, if that wasn't just a little bubbly spring, but if it was a river in the middle of your city, you are a secure city. And that's what the psalmist is describing. A city that has a river in the middle of it. The armies can camp around it for a long, long time, and they're never going to run out of water. And if you have water, you can grow crops, you can do all sorts of things. And so the city is secure, but it isn't secure because of the river. The city is secure because God is in the midst of her and she shall not be moved. That's what verse 5 tells us. It's God, because God is in this city, the city is secure. Now, the sons of Korah, who wrote this psalm, were probably thinking of a particular city. And they were thinking of the city where God dwells, the city where God's tabernacle was, or later on where God's temple was. It would have been the city of Jerusalem. And the thing that marked Jerusalem as a fortress, and it was a fortress. It was up on a hill. It was in a high place that had access to water. But that's not what protected it. What protected it was because God was in the midst of it. And that's what the psalmist wants us to look at. That's what he wants us to see. There is a city. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And God is in the midst of her. And while God is in the midst of this city, in verses 6 to 7, look what's going on outside the city. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. In other words, it's describing the chaos going on outside the city walls. Nations are fighting. Nations are encamped against the city. Nations are fighting each other. Nations are tottering. Nations are unstable. But in the middle of the city where God is, there is stability. There is security. In fact, it says in verse 7, this refrain will repeat itself in the next section, that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, that's actually a pretty important phrase. To say that the Lord of hosts is with us is to imply that God is the God of all the angelic armies that make up all of heaven. The word host, it's Sabaoth in the Greek or the Hebrew, is very similar, and in the original language. In fact, when Luther wrote the hymn, he said, Lord Sabaoth, his name. You know, remember, if you sing that from the hymn, it's talking about the host. Sabaoth is the host. And most of the time in the Bible, when you see the word host in that language, it refers to the angelic host. Now, it can refer to Israel's host of armies, can infer to the armies of other nations, but most of the time it's referring to the angelic armies. Now, why is it significant to say that our God is the Lord, the commander of the angelic armies? It's significant because an army's strength is due largely to its number, right? An army's strength, the bigger the army, the greater, the stronger the army, right? The more soldiers in the army, the more skilled they are, that helps too. But the bigger the army, the greater its strength. Well, how big is the heavenly host? It's countless. They're thousands times 10,000. There's more heavenly hosts. There's more angelic armies. There's more angels than there are people on the earth at any time. They are all over heaven and earth. And the psalmist is telling us our God controls all of them. He is Lord over all of them. All he needs to do is speak the word, and the angelic hosts will go and do their bidding, his bidding. That's who protects the city. That's why the city is secured. There's an interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 2 where the Syrian king is going after Elisha the prophet. And Elisha is living in a little city called Dotham. The Syrian king sends the army to surround Dotham because he wants to capture Elisha, because he sees Elisha as his enemy. And Elisha's servant gets very, very nervous. He says, "What are we going to do? We're surrounded." And Elisha says, "Oh, there are more with us than are against us." And he prays that the servant's eyes will be open. And in 2 Kings, it says, Elisha prays, "And the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." That's the heavenly host. Chariots of fire all around Elisha, because God was with him. And God commanded the heavenly host. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. When it says the Lord of hosts is with us, that's a reference to God's power. When it talks about the God of Jacob, that's a reference to God's promises. Because God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would be their God. And that their descendants through faith would be his people, and that he would be for them, and he would defend them, and he would protect them. See, what good is it to have a powerful God if God doesn't use that power to protect you? If you're not on God's side, what good is a powerful God if you don't know that God? If that God isn't going to defend you with it? If that God isn't going to protect you, and that's what the covenant with Jacob promised. It promised that I will be their God, and you will be my people, and I will use all of my power to keep my promises to you. The Lord of hosts is a God of power, but the God of Jacob is the God of promise, and he's promised to be good to his people and protect them. So our refuge is God from natural disasters. Whatever power they may have on the earth, we flee to God. Our refuge, our fortress, when the nations are fighting one another, when the nations are fighting us, when the Indians are outside the camp and they're about to enter, we enter the fort and God protects his people. But there's a third thing and a third way God is our fortress and our strength, and that is God is our hope in the future. Verses 8 to 11 are actually about the future. "Come behold the works of the Lord. He has brought desolation on the earth." And here's what he's going to do. Verse 8, "He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariots with fire." What he's talking about there is he's talking about putting an end to war. Putting an end to conflict, putting an end to violence. But how does God do it? How does God get rid of the chariots? And how does God break the bow? And how does he shatter the spear? He brings desolation in verse 8. In other words, God puts an end to war by victory over the warriors. He doesn't put an end to war by negotiating peace. He puts an end to war by coming and bringing victory over his enemies. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. And then it says this startling thing, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this verse, says that this phrase, which is often read and interpreted as meditative, you know, let's just be quiet and be still and know that he is God. But Derek Kidner points out that that's not what the phrase really refers to. The phrase is actually a command. Yeah, it's be quiet, be still, shut up, stop doing that. You know, it's like you ever been in a crowded room and everybody's talking and it's noisy and somebody wants to say something. So somebody gets up and screams as loud as they possibly can, quiet, and everybody gets real quiet. That's what this is. In other words, it's not saying, oh, if we just lay back and be passive. It's a command to God's enemies. Stop fighting against us. Stop doing war against God. Stop going your own way. Stop insisting on doing what you want to do. Stop insisting on your terms of righteousness and your terms of justice. Stop it. Look to God, because God is about to come and he's about to bring the bow and the shield of his power, and he's about to bring his heavenly host, and he will defeat you when the battle comes. I mean, it's God who's saying, I will be exalted. It's God who's saying, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the earth. Stop fighting me. Be exalted, O God, above the nations. Be exalted above the earth. I read the verse like this and I say, how long, Lord? We've been waiting a long time for you to say, be quiet. I am now going to exert my authority and my justice and my righteousness and my power. And just because God hasn't done it yet doesn't mean that God isn't going to do it. God instead is waiting. In fact, God is not losing the battle. God is winning the battle, but he is waiting to declare victory. And he's waiting, frankly, so you will turn to him. He's waiting so that you will surrender your life to him. Because once he wages this battle, once he brings victory over sin, once he brings victory over the enemies of God, there won't be a second chance to surrender to him. You will surrender to him by force, not by will. And God is waiting for you to come to him now before the sword is drawn and for the battle is waged. Now, we've been looking at this Psalms, we've been looking at a number of Psalms, and at the end of every message, I ask the question, how does this Psalm show us who Jesus is? And this Psalm shows us Jesus in perhaps one of the most powerful ways. Let me give you two, though. In the first way, Jesus, do you remember the story where Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up and he's asleep in the boat and the disciples are trying to fight the forces of nature, the boat's about to sink, and finally they wake Jesus up and they say, don't you care that we drown? And Jesus commands the waves to do what? Be quiet. He rebukes, in fact, the language of the Gospels is he rebukes the wind and the waves. He rebukes nature. His word, which is exactly what it's talking about here, right? In verses 1 to 3, he speaks. His word rebukes nature. He is more powerful than nature. Jesus showed himself to be a refuge and strength in the midst of a chaotic storm on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus shows us his power over nature. But the second part, or the third part of this psalm, shows Jesus in a different way. It shows Jesus coming to do war against the nations. That's what's going to happen in the future. There's going to be a battle, and who's going to be leading the battle? Well, listen to Revelation 19. You tell me who's leading this battle. Then I saw heaven open and a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head are many diadems, and on his name were written that one that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, the heavenly host, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That, my friends, is Jesus. Revelation 19, Jesus is a warrior. He is a general who leads God's armies, who leads the armies of the heavenly God to wage war against the nations who have been in rebellion against him. And when the battle is over, he is declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. You know, the problem is we read the Gospels and we think that Jesus is some of this mamby-pamby, you know, kind of wimpy sort of man because he submits himself to the cross. He dies on a cross. He allows men to do cruel things to him. And so we think he's some kind of weak and that his power is in just purely in his weakness. But no, no, no. You read the rest of the New Testament. You read Revelation. You read the Old Testament. You know what Jesus' name is, don't you, in Hebrew? His name is Joshua. You know who Joshua was? Joshua was the conquering general of the promised land. He was the greatest general in the Old Testament. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is a warrior. And he's fighting for you, his people, to regain this world. And one day he will regain this world and call it to himself. When he first came and submitted himself to death. He shed his blood. He gave his body so sins could be atoned for. But when he comes back again, he's coming back like Revelation 19 shows him. He's coming back to do battle with his enemies. And he will be victorious. The second verse of Luther's hymn says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win," which is another way of saying he will win the battle. You want to know how God is our refuge and strength? He is more powerful than nature. He is more powerful than the nations. And one day he will come and bring justice and peace to the earth. That's why God is our refuge and not anyone else. Let's continue to put our faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, give us this faith to trust in a God when the rest of the world is chaotically falling apart. May we recognize that our strength and our refuge, our fortress, is in you. In Jesus' name, amen.